Let's thank the worship team. Let's do that. Everybody doing good? You know what this weekend is? That's the LA Marathon. So people this weekend are going to be running 26 miles in 90 degree plus temperature. How many of you would rather be in church than doing that? Oh yeah. We are a very spiritual church. We're not in shape, but we're very spiritual here. Hey, thank you for coming, and I want you to turn to whoever you're next to and tell them, say, I love my church. I love my church. Yeah. We're in a series called I Love My Church, and I want to show you, this is kind of what I call the master PowerPoint slide. We've looked at the church scripturally, and this is all leading up to Easter. We put this whole series to lead us up to Easter. That Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation is the prophets and the apostles. You and I are the living stones built upon the cornerstone and the foundation. And together the Bible says that we are a holy nation. And all God's people said. Amen. Then we looked at the truth that the church, those who go to the church are the ones who support the church. Because if we don't, who else is going to? And the answer is no one. And you've been doing an incredible job, so thank you very much for that. Then we looked at the church as the place that you serve. God gave you certain gifts and talents and abilities, and you're to be using those gifts. He gave you those gifts so that you might serve the body of Christ. Then we had a two-week window where we looked at the church as the place where we come to sing and to worship. One day we'll be in heaven, so we're kind of getting you ready for what happens when you see Jesus. Some of you are going to be all ready to go. Amen. And then we're in a two-week window looking at spiritual fervor. I want you to say spiritual fervor. That might sound a little strange to you, but the church is the place that you come to each week where spiritually you are recharged. You get your heart back in tune with God. You know, you do that physically when you eat food. You have a busy week, but you stop and you eat nutritionally because you know if you don't eat food physically, that physically you won't last long without food. You can't live without food. How many of you have a phone, an iPhone, an Android phone, a BlackBerry? You have an iPad. Raise your hand if you got something like that. Have you noticed that you have to charge it, recharge it? Have you noticed that? It won't last long if you don't, like every day, you have to recharge that. Or what happens to it? It will die. It won't last. Many of you drove here in a car. Your car won't go very far unless you stop at a gas station and refuel it. And in that same way, I want you to understand that part of church, now there's many dimensions. We've looked at scripturally, we've looked at all the things we've looked at. But part of church is this is the place that you come to week after week after week. And God recalibrates your heart and gets you back where you need to be. And without it, if you skip church, you think, well, it's no big deal to skip church. Oh, it's a huge deal if you skip church. Just like if you skip eating or you skip putting gas in your car, you skip charging your phone. It's a huge deal for you as a Christian. Because you don't even know what you're missing. Maybe God had a message for you that week and you chose not to be here and you missed the message that God gave to you. And so it's important that you're here week after week. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, look underneath the chair. Acts chapter 2. And I want to go back all the way to the first church. All right? Now, if you're male or female here today, you can trace your lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve because that's where you came from. They're the first man and woman. Every one of you came from Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know how we all got to looking different, but somehow we all look different. And one day God will explain that to us, but just trace it up. They're the first two people. Likewise, this church, if you trace it up, every church comes from the first church, which is found in Acts chapter 2. And I want to make sure inside your bulletin that you grab the outline because you're going to need your outline a lot today. And I have three things about this chapter, Acts 2, the first church. First is we have what's called the delivery of the sermon. And a guy named Peter, everybody say Peter. Peter was the one who preached the very first sermon. Now you're listening to me, but Peter preached the first sermon at the first church in the first century in Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't have time. I'd love to read it because it's a powerful sermon. But it's from verse 14 to verse 36. It's a great sermon. After he preaches, you have point number two, a decision by those who were there that day who did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we have the delivery of the sermon, and then we have the decision that was made by those that were lost, by the sinners that were there. And I want to read those verses, if you don't mind. How many of you mind? How many of you don't mind? How many of you don't mind? Okay, all right, good. Because even if you minded, I'm still going to read them anyway. So let's look at verse 37. This is the decision by those who are sinners. When the people heard this, heard what? The sermon that had just been delivered. They were cut to the what? To the heart. Oh, that's a good sermon. Anytime you hear something that cuts to your heart, anytime someone says, I'm offended, I'm never coming back. That was a good sermon. That was a good sermon. I think as long as it's scriptural and it cuts to the heart, you shouldn't run out. You should stay and listen and do what the Bible says. Amen. Amen. So they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, they asked the question, what shall we do? Everybody say, what shall we do? Oh, that's a great... Anytime you come to church and you hear a sermon, you should always ask God, what is it that you want me to do? That's a good question. So they heard the sermon, and then they said, what shall we do? Now, Peter said four things here, and if you have your pen, you can write number one, number two, number three, look at my... I don't know if you can see my Bible. I've got this all marked up here, okay? But in verse 38, four things. First of all, he said repent. Just write a number one by the word repent. Repent. I've got a bunch of fours today. I want to get through the four, 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 four today. So he said repent. Now repent, everybody say repent. Amen. Repent means that you turn from sin and self. You turn to God. So he preaches a sermon. The people were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? First thing he says is repent. Turn to God. All right? Number two, he says, be baptized. Right? Just write that little number in your Bible. Be baptized. You're writing in your Bible. Number two, be baptized. And who's supposed to be baptized in the text? What's it say? You see it? What's it say? Everyone. Half of you? A third of you? Just the people sitting over there? Who's supposed to be baptized? Every single person. So he preaches a sermon. They said, they were cut to, what shall we do? He said, repent, be baptized in the name of, whose name? Jesus. You're not, listen, you should never be baptized into the name of the preacher, into the name of the church, into the name of an organization, into the name of a denomination. You should only be baptized into the name of Jesus, because the Bible says there is no other name given to man under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the name above all of the names. So he said, repent. Number one. Number two, be baptized into the name of Jesus. Number three, write number three, forgiveness of sins. I want you to think about that. That no matter what you've ever done, your sins can be forgiven. Some of you have done some really bad things. No one said amen to that. Some of you have done a lot of bad things. And no matter what you've ever done that's wrong, according to Peter, those sins can be forgiven. Now you think about, you walked in here today and you're going to hear this sermon today, I'm just getting started, and at the end you go, okay, what shall we do? And I say, repent and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Boy, that would be the greatest day of your life. You turn your life over to God, you're baptized, and everything you've ever done wrong is completely removed, washed, and forgiven. That is a good deal. But the deal gets better. Because he says the forgiveness of your sins, and then it says, number four, He's going to give you a gift. He's going to give you a gift. And some of you have got a lot of gifts in your life, but there is no gift that's ever been given that is greater than the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. That the moment you repent, turn your life over to God, you trust in Jesus, you're baptized, He washes your sins away. At that moment of conversion, He gives you a gift. What greater gift is there than God Himself saying to you, I'm going to put My Spirit inside of you, and that Spirit will lead you, guide you, protect you. And you see, some of you are thinking, well, if I become a Christian, I don't know if I can live right. Listen, you can't live right. The Holy Spirit, though, living in you is going to help you do right and live the way you ought to live. That's the Spirit of God. So those are the four things. So verse 39, this promise, what promise? The promise of salvation is for you, your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God, even those people in Porter Ranch, California, even those people listening on KKLA, the people watching on KDOC, the people this very moment are listening on the internet all around the world, for anyone far up, for anyone the Lord our God will call, can be saved. And all God's people said. Verse 40, with many other words, this is the decision of the sinners, with many other words, He warned them and He pleaded with them. I make no apologies for begging you. Begging. In fact, I think if a preacher's not begging, he might not be doing his job. I beg you to repent. I beg you to leave a life of sin. I beg you, I plead with you to leave a life of selfishness and turn to a living God. I beg you to be baptized. If you've never been baptized, I beg you, I plead with you to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would receive this gift called the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not ashamed to beg. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Amen. He says, to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I could say that to you about our generation is corrupt. I wonder what he would say about our generation today. If it was corrupt back then, what does he think it is today? And then verse 41, those who accepted His message were baptized, and about how many people? 3,000 were added. The church began with 3,000 people. That's day one. You know how many times I've heard people say, oh, your church is too big. I want to go to a smaller church. The church started with 3,000. And I noticed that the same person says, your church is too big. I see him at the Dodger game. I've seen him at the Lakers games. I've seen you start. You know how crowded Starbucks is? And being crowded doesn't keep you from going over Starbucks. And being crowded should never keep you from coming to this church ever. Ever, 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 ever. Your church began with 3,000. All right, so here's where we are. Now stay with me, all right? This is going to be like a Sunday school lesson, all right? So you've got to put your thinking cap on. We have the delivery of the sermon, number one. Number two, we have the decision of those sinners. But what I want to talk to you about is point number three. The devotion of those that were saved. Those 3,000, I want to talk to you about their devotion. You see, we're talking about spiritual fervor. People that are on fire. Your heart is on fire for God. And that's what I see in this text. These folks' heart, their hearts were in tune with what God wanted. Now let's look at verse 42 in your Bibles. Look at verse 42. The very first word says they. Everybody say they. Who is they? I want you to write this down. They are the 3,000. That's what you write down. They are the 3,000 people who heard Peter's message, and they had asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter responded with those four things. You need to turn to Christ, repent, be baptized, have your sins forgiven, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when I say they, I'm talking about those people who had given their life to Jesus Christ. The second word in verse 42 is this word devoted. Everybody say devoted. And I want you to write this down. Now, devoted, these 3,000 were devoted. And that means that which receives. I've got another four things there. your focus, your time, your energy, and your priority. That's what it means to be devoted to something. You cannot say that you're devoted to getting in shape and you never work out, you never run, you never lift, you never exercise, and all you do is sit around all day and eat Krispy Kremes. You're not devoted to getting in shape. You're devoted to getting out of shape. You can't say you're devoted to getting a job and all you do is sit around and play video games all day and you never fill out a job application. You can't say you're devoted to learning how to play the piano, learning a second language, having a good marriage, being a good husband, being a good son. You can't say you're devoted unless you are focused and your time and your energy and your priority is towards that which you're trying to accomplish. Are you with me? Now, in our text, we're talking about a church in the first century. And that church, they did a lot of good things back in those days. They looked after widows. They looked after orphans. They gave to the poor. They gave to those who were in need. They were evangelistic. They planted churches. They supported missionary work. They were evangelistic in nature. They did a lot of good things. But the Bible says they, the 3,000 repentant, immersed, cleansed, Spirit-filled people, were devoted to four things. Look at your verse. Look at your Bible. Verse 42, and you can actually write the little numbers down by them if you want. They were devoted to the teaching, the apostles' teaching. To just write a number one there by teaching. Number two, fellowship. Everybody say fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, prayer. Now, in your outline, there's a chart. I want you to look at the chart. And there's three columns, and there's really four, but I didn't put one on there. You'll understand that later, because I'm going to have you write something else down in a minute, but that's at the end of the sermon. I don't want to tell you that, because I don't want to confuse you. How many of you awake? Okay. Look at column number one. What's written on the bottom of column number one? On the bottom. It's a picture. I'm going to give you a picture of the first century church. Their spiritual fervor. They were devoted to four things. Number one, write this down. The apostles' teaching is the Word of God. Just write down the Word in column number one. They were devoted to the Word. Now, I want you to understand this. The New Testament had not been written yet. And so when they met, the apostles would teach the people the words that God gave them. Later, they would write down these words, and it became what in our hands is the New Testament. So when it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, you can just see that they were devoted to the teaching that God, and we'll see this later, that God gave them the words to teach, and so they were devoted to the Word of God. For us, it is the Word of God. The Word of God, the New Testament, it is the apostles' teachings. We have it in written form. They didn't have it in written form, but everybody say, praise God. We have it in written form. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful. Everybody say useful. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. No matter what you're doing, the Word of God will prepare you to do that which God has called you to do. And they were devoted to the Word. Number two, fellowship, and I want you to write this as a Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia. Everybody say koinonia. That's a Greek word, and you can do a word study on that. Just Google koinonia. And this is a word that really means, I'm trying to explain where you can understand, what it really means is that it's our word fellowship for me is we sit around and we drink coffee and donuts. That's not koinonia, is drinking coffee and donuts. Koinonia is when you're together, you might be drinking coffee and donuts, but in that circle of fellowship, you're actually caring for one another. You're concerned, you're helping, you are encouraging one another, all right? And there's several verses in the Bible that talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. That's koinonia. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if someone is caught, they caught your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. You got caught sinning. Those of you who are spiritual, you should restore him gently. All right? Galatians 6:2 says that you should carry one another's burdens. That's koinonia. It's all the one another's in the Bible. Whether it's encourage one another, love one another, pray for one another. Whenever you see forgive one another, all those one another's, that's koinonia. Romans 1:12, Paul wrote to the church at Rome that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's koinonia. Number three, the breaking of bread is communion, what we call the Lord's Supper. Okay, they're devoted to these things now, all right? They're devoted to the Word. They're devoted to koinonia. And they're devoted to communion. I want you to take your Bibles. I want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians, don't lose your spot here, in Acts, the very next book. Two books over. You have Acts, Romans. Skip over Rome and go to Corinth. And go to chapter 11. Paul writes, and this is where I'm talking about, they taught what the Lord gave them. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. This is communion. And when He had given thanks, and whenever we take communion, you should always pray and say thank you. After we had given thanks, He broke it and He said, as He handed it out there, this bread represents My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. So that when you're taking communion, you should not be writing a check for the offering. You shouldn't be looking at your watch thinking, can I skip out? Because you shouldn't skip out. You shouldn't be thinking about where you're going to eat dinner. As you take communion, you should be thanking God that Jesus died on that cross, and when you take that communion, you should be thankful that He died for you. That's what you should be doing during communion. Remember that as I go through all this. Verse 25, in the same way, after supper. You know, we do it different. Here we just give you the bread and the juice at the same time. It looks like they took the bread while they were eating. And afterwards, you know, they were, you know, we do. You want decaf or coffee with your dessert? What would you like? How many of you like coffee after dinner? How many of you like decaf? How many of you don't do anything? You just like the dessert. Oh yeah, yeah. Well, this looks like after dinner, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." And so when you take that juice, you shouldn't be writing a check. You shouldn't be writing a note. Shouldn't be looking at your watch. Shouldn't be trying to plan your escape. You should be thanking Jesus that He shed His blood on that cross for your sins. And the next verse says, and whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, You actually proclaim, when you hold that bread and that juice, you are proclaiming, what are you proclaiming according to the Bible? You are proclaiming that Jesus died for you. And you should do this, how long should you do this? Until what? until He returns. Now, I've told you this before. Whenever you take communion, you should be looking backwards, and you should be looking all the way back to the cross, and you should say, God, thank You for dying. Thank You for sending Jesus, and He died for me. Thank You for dying. Lord, I want to thank You. But and you take this until He returns. And so you look back, looking at what He did, but you're also looking forward to what He's going to do when He comes and takes us to be with Him. Amen. Number four is prayer. Prayer, in just case you don't know this, is talking with God. Now, when you talk with your wife, that's just talking. You talk to your kids, that's pointless. Right? But you talk to your neighbor, that's talking. You talk to your relative, that's talking. You talk to the waitress, that's talking. You talk to your neighbor, that's talking. You talk to your boss, that's talking. But as soon as you turn heavenward and you start talking to God, that's not talking. That's prayer. And the first church was devoted to prayer. The Bible says in Colossians 4:2, here's that word, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray continually. So go look at your chart here again. Column number one. This is the first century church. It's a snapshot. They were excited. They were on fire. They had spiritual fervor. They had recently gotten saved. The church was growing. Everything was good. They had just been baptized. They just had their sins washed. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they devoted themselves to the teaching of God's Word, to fellowship, koinonia, caring for one another, to communion, never forgetting what Jesus Christ did on that cross, and they devoted themselves to prayer. But that's column number one. I want to show you column number two in your notes. What's on the bottom of column number two? The 21st century church. This is most churches in the world today. Number one, write this down, they don't even study the Bible. It's man-made names, man-made creeds, man-made teachings, man-made doctrines. Some of you are spoiled. You don't even understand. But most churches you walk into, you don't even need to take your Bible because they're not going to teach from the Bible. Okay? Number two, there's no koinonia. There's no one really... When someone's sinning, they're encouraging them to bring back and restore. Or when someone's got a burden that they're helping, I just write zero. Communion, write this word down, is rarely. Most churches today do not take communion. They do it once a month, once a quarter. Some churches once a year. The reason they don't take communion or serve communion is because they say, this is what they say. I've asked preachers that don't serve communion, why don't you serve communion? And they say, we don't want it to become old hat. If we do it every week, it loses its value. Well, you take an offering up every week. And I bet if you asked your people, would they rather do communion every week or an offering, they'd probably choose communion. That'd be my guess. I don't know. And the truth of the reality, the real reason they don't serve communion is A, they're not following the Scriptures that teach us that we're supposed to do it, and B, it's just kind of a hassle to do it every week. That's their opinion of it. Number four, their prayers are from a book. We're going to pray now. Everybody turn to page 12. We're going to read prayer number three. That's the modern church. Now, what's in column number three down at the bottom? Shepherd Church. I want you to write this down. First of all, we study the Bible verse by verse, line by line, word by word. Amen. I've been here at this church for almost 30 years. Not one time in 30 years have you walked in here to hear me preach where I did not say, take your Bible and turn to such and such a passage. Not one time has that ever happened here. Not one time. Not one time. And we might study just one word. We might study one line. We might study two lines. We might study one verse. We might study a whole chapter. But we're going to study the Word of God. Number two, write this down. Our koinonia are our life groups. That's what life groups are. You get in that group, And you get to know those people in your group, and that's where the koinonia takes place, where you pray for one another and honor one another, encourage one another. And when one person in your group gets in trouble, the rest of the group goes and helps that person. And that's why I want to say this to you again. That's why if you're not in a group, and I'll be real honest with you right now. I'm being honest with you. We did that survey a couple of months ago, and I asked you how many of you are involved in a life group. 2/3 of this church, you're not involved in a life group. Coming to church, sitting down and leaving, you are not involved in koinonia, okay? That's just not koinonia. Now, if you go to a life group and you have some people and you do that on a regular basis and you get to know each other, that's koinonia, where you care. You care. One person rejoices, everybody rejoices. One person hurts, everybody hurts. But it's that mutual edification, that mutual encouragement that takes place in the circles of a life group. Number 3, write this down. Communion is every single service. You think about it. We have about 9,000 people who come to church every weekend. We serve communion to all 9,000 every single week. We'll have 20,000 on Easter in a few weeks. We'll serve communion to 20,000 people on Easter morning. Why? 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 Because, you need to remember this later on in the sermon, because we don't ever want you to forget what Jesus Christ did on that cross when He shed His blood. And we need to be devoted. We need to be devoted to what Jesus Christ did on that cross, and our prayers are from our hearts. Write that down. Our prayers are from our hearts. Now I'm going to give you a little secret what's going on in America today and around the world. Column number 2. Churches that have man-made creeds, man-made doctrines. The church is dead. The church is dry. They no longer focus on the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. And they're reading prayers out of a book. People are leaving those churches by the droves. And churches like Shepherd, if you look at column 3 and column number 1, we call ourselves a Christian church. We're just trying to be the church as it was in the New Testament. Churches that are teaching the Word of God, churches that have koinonia happening, community happening, churches that focus on what Jesus Christ did on the cross, with that weekly reminder of communion, and churches that are praying from their heart, those churches are exploding across America today. You happen to attend one of those, and all God's people said. Amen. Now, this is where this whole thing gets a little crazy. I want you to turn your outline over, and I have a circle over there. I call this 4 things. Repeat after me these words. It's a circle. Number 2, it's a timeline. It's a diagram. It's a history lesson. Now, I'm going to see if I can explain this to you. And I'm not trying to make anybody mad. Hear the whole thing out before you get mad. Don't get mad. Don't get mad when you want to get mad. Wait till the whole thing is, and then if you want to get mad, then you can get mad. First of all, I want you to find at the bottom, you see the cross. You see the cross? Just circle the cross, all right? Right to your right, you see a dot. You see a dot where it says today? You see today? I want you to write down March 2015, right where it says today, all right? Just say March. I think today's March 14th. Sunday's March 15th. 2015. And what I want to do with this circle, this diagram, this history lesson, I want you to go counterclockwise and go. You start with today, go all the way back, full circle. You're going back 2,000 years of history. Go all the way back to the cross. Are you at the cross now? And off to the left, you see Acts 2:42, because it's the first church, the first sermon, the first decision by those who were lost, and they were devoted to these 4 things. I want you to circle Acts 2:42, the teaching, the fellowship, koinonia, the communion, and the prayers. Just circle that. And that's what the church was like 2,000 years ago. I think I've explained it to you today. Now, for the first 300 years after the cross, who was in charge of the world? Who? The Romans. And what were the Romans doing with the world? They were conquering the world. This is important. For the first 300 years, 280 years, Christianity was outlawed. Romans were crucifying Christians, burning them at the stake, feeding them to a den of hungry lions and wild beasts, and taking spears and jabbing them in your heart. Read the Fox's Book of Martyr. The Romans hated Christians. And so that little church that started with 3,000 but started trying to grow and share the gospel, the church lived under the threat of persecution until the year 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who some people said he became a Christian or he so-called got converted. And I'm not going to go as far as to say that because I've done some research. I'm not sure he was converted. But Constantine was, some people say, well, he said Christianity was okay. What Constantine did was he lifted the ban of Christianity and made it possible for now in Rome you could be a Christian and not be killed. But Christianity did not become and the official religion of Rome. And a lot of people think Constantine did that in the year 313. But it really was in the year 380, the emperor Theodosius I. And you can Google him. He's the first emperor of Rome that announced that Christianity is now the official religion of Rome. And I think if you are pregnant, you need to think about naming your son Theodosius. Just think about it, all right? I'm not saying you have to do it. Just think about it. He'll love that name. No, he won't. No, he'll do not call your son Theodosius. Now I'm going to say something. This is where people are going to start getting, oh, I don't know about what he's saying. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know it, really did not begin until the year 400 and 500 and 600, about halfway up that circle. Now, if you go study, they'll tell you, they kind of recreated history. Once they got going, they said, well, we got to have popes going all the way back to the cross. So they said, well, let's name this guy that pope, and he was the pope there, and he was the pope. They just kind of recreated history, and we got to have a first pope. We'll make Peter the first pope. Well, Peter can't even be a pope because Peter was married. If you ever go to Israel, they take you to Peter's mother-in-law's house. A pope can't be married. That was free of charge. They go, this is Peter's mother-in-law's house. Well, that means his mother-in-law, it means he's married. It means he was married. If that's your mother-in-law's house, you're married. I got off track. If you really study it, one day I need to do like a 2-month series just on the Roman Catholic Church. But what you need to know was it was really about the year 440, from 440 to 600 is where really the Catholic Church got its moorings. And again, one of the reasons why, for the first 300 years, Christianity was outlawed. Are you with me? And then for 1,000 years, from 500 all the way to 1,000, the year 1500, the whole world was Catholic. Christianity evolved into Catholicism. And the word Catholic means universal, like the universal church. That's what the word means. Roman Catholic just means the church that got there in Rome, but it eventually split between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. It became two organizations. But for the lesson, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. What did they do at the cross? They devoted themselves. But after about 500 years, they had all the form and the ritualism and the traditionalism, and they started doing some man-made stuff, and they started teaching all kinds of crazy stuff. And for about 1,000 years, what's called the Dark Ages, the whole world, the evangelical world, the Christian world, was basically Catholic until the year 1517. And there's a guy named Martin Luther. And people always confuse him with Dr. Martin Luther King. There's two Martin Luthers that were important in the world. I want you to sometime study and research Martin Luther, 1517. He was in a town called Wittenberg, Germany. And I've been there. And he was going to church. I've been to the church. It's still there. It's like 500 years old. It's crazy. I think, yeah, in the year 2017, it'll be 500. They'll be having their 500th anniversary. I was just there and they're remodeling it. It's 500 years old. That's old. And here's what was going on. This is history. And anyone here can study this, all right? So don't be offended, but you can study this. In the year 1517, the Roman Catholic Church were accepting indulgences, which are payments for the forgiveness of sins. And don't say, oh no, that's not true. This is true. You went to church. Here's the deal. You go sin all week long. And then you come to church and you give them money. It's called indulgences. And you paid, as you gave money, your sins were forgiven. And then they were taking that money that they received for indulgences, and they were remodeling St. Peter's Basilica over in Rome. Now, you go to Rome today, you can buy trinkets and everything, but it's not tied to the forgiveness of your sins. In 1517, when Martin Luther went to church, he went to church, and he saw the priest, and they were off. They had these little statues of the Pope and statues of this and that, and you give me so much money and your sins can be forgiven. And so, on the door, it's called the Wittenberg door, in Wittenberg, the church in Wittenberg, he nailed what's called the 95 theses. And you just got to trust me on this. Every single person, you all know what Google is. Don't do it now. But Google 95 theses and read what he wrote and what he nailed on that door. And here's what they're all the same. It's like he said the same thing but 95 different ways. And it's like two sentences. Anyone here can understand them. It says like this. No one can have their sins forgiven by paying indulgences. A man's sins are only forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then here's another thesis. No man can forgive another man of sins. Only God can forgive a man's sins based upon what His Son Jesus Christ did on the cross. He actually said the Pope cannot forgive a man of his sins. Only God can forgive a man of his sins. He said this. Here's another one. Like this. No one can get to heaven by doing good works. A man can only get to heaven by putting his faith in Jesus Christ, as the scriptures teach. Okay, the 95 theses. What year was that? That was 1517. On November 9th, 1518, the Pope condemned the writing of Martin Luther and said that he was a heretic because what he's teaching goes against the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Paying indulgences. And just a few years later, in the year 1521, they kicked him out of the church. You see, when he nailed those 95 theses, he wasn't trying to reject the Catholic Church. He was just saying, hey, we got to go back to what the Bible teaches about forgiveness of sins. Yeah, that's what he was trying to do. He didn't want to destroy. He wanted to reform it. And that's where you get this phrase, and circle it in your notes, is the Reformation movement began when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the Wittenberg door and said to folks, hey, our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by paying indulgence. Your sins are forgiven when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, he was excommunicated and kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. But that's where all the other churches, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Christians, once he broke off, they all started breaking off. And what were they doing? Here's my point. Go back. They were all going back to what the Bible taught back at the cross, Acts 2:42. Let's just go back to being people who study the Word of God, who are involved in Koinonia, who focus on the death, burial, and resurrection in everything that we do. And let's begin to pray from our hearts as we commune with God. That's it. Now, a couple things. All right. Okay, here, a couple things. How many of you survived all that? Now, what happens is, and I know this because we've done surveys, a third of this church come out of the Roman Catholic Church. A third. Usually when someone walks in here from a Roman Catholic background, they go, oh no, I'll be the only one there. I'm the only one. I'm the only one here from a Catholic background. I don't even know if I should be here. And just to help you feel better, if you came out of the Catholic Church or your family came out of the Catholic Church, I want you to raise your hand as high as you can and take a look around the room and look at all the people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Now, is that kind of shocking? It is shocking. And I tell this little story. My grandfather, who was born in the year 1900, he thought it was wrong for man to fly in an airplane because he saw birds flying and people, we don't fly. When we created the machine to take us up, he thought this is wrong. If God would have wanted us to fly, he would have given us the ability to fly. That's pretty good logic. Now today, I know statistically, I'm safer in an airplane flying from L.A. to New York than I am walking across the street right here at Corbin and Rinaldi. I'm safer up in that plane. I fly all the time. It doesn't mean that I reject everything my grandfather taught me. I wouldn't be who I was if it wasn't for what my grandfather taught me. But I've reached a higher level of understanding. There's more light on the subject. So I am going to be held responsible for what I know. And what I know is it's safer in the place, so I fly. Okay? Now, likewise, if you came out of the Catholic Church, and this is my opinion, I don't think you're rejecting everything that you were ever taught. You wouldn't be here today if you hadn't been taught those things. But what I want you to understand is this. When you as a Catholic come into a Christian church, it's not that you reject what you're really doing, and that's why I gave you the circle, the diagram, the time frame, and the history lesson. What you're really doing is you're just going all the way back to where, back, not the Catholic, you went all the way back to where it all started, because it all started at the cross with a group of people who were just committed to studying the Word of God. You're going back to your true roots when you walked into this church. And that's why when a Roman Catholic person comes in here and we start studying the Bible, we go, man, I never learned this in 30 years. Wow! It can't be like this next week. Well, come on back. It'll be just the same. Wow! And then all of a sudden, they don't ever go back. So as we close, because I got to go, because I could keep going. I can't go. I'm sorry. I want to go back to your chart. Go back to your chart. I want you to write. This was supposed to be column number 4 since I have a bunch of 4s, but it's just write this down. This sermon, what's the name of this sermon that I'm preaching? I want your heart to be right with God. I did a lot of that stuff to tell you these 4 things. The Word of God explains spiritual fervor. It explains the will of God. It explains what should be going on in your heart. It explains how you should walk. It's a lamp that leads you how to walk. As you read this, you discover God's will for your marriage, God's will for your children, God's will for you. This explains what your relationship with God should be like. It explains how your sins can be forgiven. It explains what Jesus did on the cross. It explains what heaven's going to be like. This explains it. Your life group, write this down, protects. Write that down. It protects your spiritual fervor. Again, it's why some of you, 2/3 of you, you're not in a life group. And something happens to you, and you go, well, how come no one showed up to help me? It's because nobody knows you. You get involved in a life group, you got 10, 12 people, and you meet week after week, and you start to care for one another, and you get to know each other, and we drill down deeper on the sermon, and you get to pray a little bit and get encouraged, and if you have a burden, they all help carry it, and something good happens to you, they all rejoice with you. If you just come to church and sit down and leave, you got no koinonia in you. You're lost, so to speak. You're like a big fire made of coals, and we're going to take you and just set you over there. You're just going to get cold over there. Stay involved in that life group in fire, spiritual fervor, accountability, encouragement, love, protection. It's in that koinonia. Number three, communion, I love this, it renews your spiritual fervor. Because all week long, you've been out there in the world, and the world's trying to get you to do wrong, and you come to church, to a church that serves communion every week, and we serve you the Lord's Supper, and it's like your commitment is renewed because you think about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And oh, and you hold the blood and you hold the body. You go, oh, God, you did this for me. I need to serve you. You see, get that communion renews your spiritual fervor. You skip church, you miss that. And number four, write this down. Your prayers only reveal your spiritual fervor. Don't be offended by this, but if you have a hard time praying, it's probably because your heart's really not right with God. You get someone who comes to church and studies the Word, and you've got a group helping you grow spiritually, the koinonia stuff, and you're taking communion, you're just saying, God, thank you. That's a good prayer. God, thank you. Just close your... God, thank you. Just start thanking Him. That prayer only reveals the spiritual fervor in your heart. You understand that? Let's stand and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Oh, let's go ahead and stand. Go ahead and stand. Inside your bulletin is a devotional guide. Because this is the application week. So the staff put together a 21-day devotional. We want everyone in this church for the next 21 days as we head to Easter to be involved in studying and growing closer and developing our spiritual fervor. So make sure you take this with you and get started on that this week. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the patience of people to hear as we walk them through these charts and these diagrams. But God, I pray most importantly that you would deal with what's in our hearts. That if there's a spiritual dryness, that God, you would call us out of this world and call us to follow Jesus with all of our heart, to repent, to be baptized, to have our sins forgiven, to receive your precious gift called the Holy Spirit, and then devote ourselves to these four things that we've looked at here today. I'm convinced if we'll do those things, our hearts will remain true and pure before you, we pray. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said. How many of you glad you came to church?